Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Let us read those aloud, please, together. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. And in your great goodness, you sought to redeem us and reconcile us to yourself. In your great goodness, it was at the expense of sending your only begotten Son, subjecting him to great harm, suffering, and death. Because you were so good to us. How marvelous is this love, dear God. How unfathomable are the riches of your grace to those who are your enemies. But that is the way that you are, and you've revealed it so, and your Son has revealed it so, that even to your enemies, you seek their good. You love them. You do things for their good. I pray that your Spirit would instill the spirit of that within our minds and hearts this day. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You may be seated. It is a good sign to go into a church and see that people take written notes when the minister is speaking. It's a very important and practical thing to do. Church is that institution, that entity that is a practicing entity. It is not a place that you go to see people perform. But if you are in the church, it is a place that you are part of, and that your doings are as much of what that church and the church of Jesus Christ consists in as anyone else's doings. The weakness of your doings contributes to the weakness of the body of Christ. The strength of your doings contributes to the strength of the body of Christ. No one in the body of Christ is simply to be a recipient, but we are recipients and givers all at the same time. Now, for a practical note for you to write down on your practical note-taking, we are looking in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts at the beginning of chapter 5 here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes all the way until the end of chapter 7. And if you look for in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49... A portion of what's here in the Sermon on the Mount is repeated and recorded there. But the fuller account is recorded here. It's kind of like this morning's service. Kind of like this. A group of people gathered together to listen to a man teach. His name was Jesus. And they happened to be outside instead of inside. And it was on a sloping hill. And he was above so that people could see him, or perhaps he was below and people were above, like an amphitheater, so they could see and hear him better. I always imagined him on the hillside above, but probably better suited if he was below and people were stacked up, and kind of like an amphitheater is. But it was a day in which people were gathered to hear him teach, and so all attention was upon him, and his responsibility was to teach them, and he did so. And this is the most profound teaching that you will ever find. It's right here. If you want to know, as a believer in Christ, whether new or old, where the heart of instruction is to you, if you don't know Where can I go to be instructed as a believer? Where do I start? You start here. Start here, okay? Write that down. Start here. Okay? And those of you that have your own Bibles, don't be afraid to write in your Bibles. Go to the beginning of chapter 5 and say, start here, right there at the top of chapter 5. Start here. This is the beginning and the end and the be-all in core substance of Christ's teaching to us and our relationship to God and our responsibilities to God. And it's here. So if you want to know where to start and want to know what to do, what to practice, what to think, what to believe, start here. And you can spend a lot of time here and draw out of it application to your life. We had the occasion the other night to speak with a young couple, and he gave us his testimony, and in his testimony as he began a life as a disciple of Christ, he didn't know what to do. And beginners never know what to do because they've never done it before. So that's just the way it is. You just don't know what to do because you've never done it before. You have no experience. So his wife shared with us in passing that being a beginner and taking the Sermon on the Mount at face value, the man would go into his closet in his home and pray. Because Jesus talks and says, when you pray, don't stand on the street corner where people can see you pray, and don't pray to be seen of people. But when you pray, enter into your closet. So he just took it at face value, and there's nothing wrong with that, and he went into his closet, and that's where he prayed. Until finally he began to get the idea from somebody else, perhaps that heard that he did that. You don't have, it is not the literal closet. Well, there was a closet in people's homes. There was a place like that in people's homes, and Jesus meant just that thing, a place of seclusion, a place of non-distraction, a place where your mind can be pay attention to what it is saying to God, a place where a person can hear from God, because it's a place where there's no distractions. So it is meant to be a literal place, a place of quietness, a place where there's not distraction. The literalness of Jesus' teaching is not to be overestimated. Jesus means to be literal when he is speaking here. But what we are looking at this morning is this passage from chapter 5, verses 43 to 48 that we read. Now, this is such a marvelous passage that it deserves your study for weeks and months and the rest of your Christian life, and to understand it and practice it. And it would not do it justice to try to teach everything that's in the Lord's Prayer all at once, or the Lord's Sermon on the Mount here. But let me just say, first of all, that up to this point, Jesus is teaching doctrine. Basically teaching doctrine. And from this point, beginning with chapter 6, he is teaching practice. The beginning to this end of chapter 5, he is teaching doctrine. From chapter 6 through chapter 7, he is teaching practice. By and large, these would apply as two separate divisions. There's two separate subjects that cover these two divisions. For example, verse 43 of our passage, you have heard that it was said. Now, Jesus said something like that in verses 27. In the same chapter earlier, he said, you have heard that it was said. Then verses 33, again, you have heard the ancients were told. Quote. And again, verse 38, you have heard that it was said. And again in our text, you have heard that it was said. Jesus is addressing things that were taught to the people that he was speaking to. You have heard that it was said. We have two. This is hearsay. You have heard by people who taught you that it was said to them, that it was said long ago, that it's been passed down. You have heard, spoken to you and taught to you doctrines that have been taught to them, and it was taught to them. It has been said long ago and been passed down the following statement. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He is stating the doctrine that they have heard, the teaching that they have heard. The word doctrine means teaching. He is saying, you have been taught this doctrine. Love your neighbor and hate yourself. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You've heard that. You've been taught that. You've been taught that in your synagogue studies. You've been taught that in your doctrine classes. You've been taught that by your dads when you were children. You've been taught that in Sabbath school. You've been taught that in the temple. This is the teaching that you have been taught. And you've heard that it was said to your teachers, by their teachers, that you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, and he's done this, this is the fourth time he's done this, to correct their theology, to correct their teaching, to correct their ideas in their minds. He is not trying to go back and correct who said it, that it was passed on, that they heard. He is interested in correcting what they believe now. He is not on a campaign to rewrite history, to go back and correct those who taught false doctrine. He is in a campaign to correct the thinking of his hearers, the belief of his hearers. If he can correct the belief of his hearers, then he can stop the chain of belief that gets passed down from generation to generation to generation. If he can get this multitude that is listening to him to change their view of what they've heard to what is true, then he can break this chain of thinking and doctrine and start the beginning and begin the flow of correct teaching in those people and to their children and to their children's children. He has to start somewhere with false views about what is true. What is the teaching of God for us? Now, anybody who is going to do that is going to have a problem because people don't like their views contradicted or challenged. Especially theological teachers don't like that. And if you've never known that, sometimes perhaps you'll see that when a person's theological views are challenged, people don't like that. Well, the issue is, what is the truth? If you ever box yourself into the position of being angry because somebody challenges your theological view, then you've shifted off of the main point is what is truth, not what do you believe, and therefore nobody should challenge you, but what is the truth? It doesn't matter how many people believe something, the issue is what is the truth. It doesn't matter how long people have believed something, the issue is what is the truth. So Jesus is standing there and he says, it's been a long time taught you this, but it doesn't matter. I say to you something different than what you've taught. And this kind of teaching is already going to put him at odds with those who have taught that, obviously. And he, of course, will be subject to being accused of divisive and all kinds of things. But he is interested in their well-being and doing the will of the Father. And that's what concerns him, doing the will of his Father. But I say to you, in contradiction to what you've heard, I say to you, I'm going to correct your views. Take note. Change your views. If you're going to follow me, you have to have different views than you do now. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to change how you think and believe about things, especially relationships. Especially your relationships with your enemies and your neighbors. Jesus is teaching a very radical departure from what religions generally teach. Not just religions around the world, but religions that fall into decay. He is referring to those, he says, you've been heard that it was said, those who said long ago were people of Israel, the very nation that had the highest revelation of God given to it. Had the clearest teaching of what is the truth given to it. Had the greatest blessings manifest of God in their presence, in the temple. They had the law. They had the temple. They had the worship. They had the presence of God. Yet, their teaching and understanding that they taught the people have so decayed to where it needed to be corrected. Truth has to be living in a person and not just passed on from what somebody said to you and you say to somebody else. It has to be living in its correct form in you to pass it on in its correct form to somebody else. And they have come and need to come to see it for what the truth is and believe it themselves for it to live within them. If you just pass on what you have been taught to somebody else and they pass on what you taught them, this is how it decays. Like the game that's called, I guess, telephone, where people sit in a circle and somebody whispers something in somebody's ear and they whisper to somebody in somebody's ear, and by the time it gets around to the end and they say what it is, it's not what the person said to start with. We all know that experience. That's a problem with gossip. Gossip never conveys the truth. It just deteriorates and deteriorates and deteriorates and decays. And so it was with the traditions of the elders, as Jesus called it in other places. So it was with those who said it was passed on to these who were hearing. The truth had decayed and decayed because it was purely intellectually held, and because it didn't live in the heart was influencing the truth. The truth of the matter is, and it's revealed in the law, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That does not exclude enemies. That's the truth. But the self-interest of the hearts who are passing on this as simply doctrine brought into their teaching the self-interest of one who might be at odds and have an enemy. And since the truth didn't live in them and they didn't love their enemy, they just loved those who loved them, those who they could have, as it says, your neighbor, those who might be helping you out, so you're helping them out, reciprocal. It crept into the teaching to where instead of saying love your neighbor as yourself, it was love your neighbor but not your enemy. Hate your enemy. So that's what these souls were being taught that Jesus was talking to, that they're to hate their enemy. They were being taught to hate. They're being taught to love and to hate. They were taught being taught to love certain ones and hate other ones. They were taught to be partial. They were taught to be partial, practice partiality. On certain categories of people, you're to love them, and other categories of people, you're to hate them. This is the teaching of God. But that's what they were taught. Jesus says, I have to teach you what is the truth. I say to you something that is contrary to what you've heard and has been passed down, that you are to love your enemies as well as your neighbor. I imagine that was a fresh and bold and shocking statement to his multitude. Various ones probably had various responses. I'm sure there were some going, yes, yes, good, finally somebody is saying that. We've needed this in Israel for a long time, somebody who knew the spirit of the law. And that our enemies are to be loved as well as our neighbors are to be loved. And there would be some who would say, wait a minute now. Come on. We really can't do that. They're our enemies. They don't love us. It's not natural. I can't feel love towards my enemies. Others would be offended theologically by saying, wait a minute, this guy's putting himself up against all the rabbis in the nation. They had their various responses, and so people do today. When you talk about God's requirement that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and not partially, but with impartiality. It doesn't matter whether they love us or not. It doesn't matter whether they're our neighbor or not our neighbor. It doesn't matter whether they care for us or not. We are to love and love every neighbor as ourselves. We are to take action towards our neighbors. We are to love them and pray for those who might persecute us. It's not a passive love of, okay, he's my enemy, I'll just leave him alone. It's not a passive love of, this guy really gets on my case when I get around because he knows that I've decided to follow Jesus, so I'll just avoid him. It's not passivity, loving your enemies. You are to actually pray for the one who would be taking the greatest action against you because of your relationship with God, because of your proclamation and stand for God. You're to actually do something constructive for his benefit. You're to pray for him. And you can't pray for somebody properly unless you really have the heart of it within you. You can't pray for him and still be angry towards him. You have to let it all go. You have to cast it all out. You have to forsake it all. You have to actually give yourself to love your enemies. You have to take the love that you have for your neighbor. He says, you've heard you're supposed to love your neighbor. Take that love and apply it to your enemies. Stop making this distinction of partiality. Stop making the distinction who will be recipients of love. Spread it all around impartially. Let your enemies move in next door. Let your neighbors move out. And just keep loving as though they were your old neighbors. See? Doesn't matter who's there. Just love them the same way you would if they were your best friends. And then your enemies move in. You just keep loving them. There might not be the reciprocation that you had before, but as far as your heart towards them, your commitment towards them, you are just have the same love towards them as if they were your favorite neighbors that you had before. You getting the idea? Okay. This is Jesus' teaching. This is not Dennis' teaching. This is Jesus' teaching. There's no excuses for not loving anybody that you will ever know of or know or run into or have a relationship with or lives next to you or whatever. There's just no excuses not to love them. If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to have your ideas corrected by Jesus and his teaching. If this is false teaching, then you have to take it up with Jesus. You have to go to him and say, Jesus, no, you need to have your ideas corrected. This doesn't fit in the 20th century. So you're to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. As I said, you can't really pray for somebody unless you are. Your prayer is in harmony with what God would bestow upon that person. You really couldn't pray to God regarding those who persecute you unless your prayer was in sympathy with and harmony with how God would view your enemies and his enemies. Okay? Because God won't hear your prayer if you're not praying according to his will towards his enemies and your enemies. Well, let's see what his attitude is towards his enemies. Verse 45. You are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for your Father who is in heaven causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. That is, the evil person and the good person. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is busy. God is active in his practice and administration of his government and his activities. He pours out his blessing upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Not the blessings of salvation, because that's conditioned upon faith and repentance. But the blessings of his creation to his created beings, whether they love him or not, respond to him or not, his enemies or not, he bestows upon all the same blessings. He doesn't withhold the sunshine from the wicked. He doesn't withhold the rain from the wicked farmer. But all the general blessings that he gives to all mankind, he gives impartially to all. And to whoever would come to him, doesn't matter how long or how deep they've been his enemy, if they come to him under the conditions of faith and repentance, he will not cast them out. He is impartial. He will give his salvation to anyone who will come. And that is a picture of, a description of, the activities and heart of our Father who is in heaven. Last week we looked and Jesus called him righteous Father. We saw he's a righteous Father, like no other Father is conceived to be. He is righteous in all of his ways, and all of his purposes, and all of his acts righteous. Well, this righteous Father bestows his blessings and goodness and rain upon the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. This is a revelation, a further revelation of our Father who is in heaven. Some people say, what if a person becomes a disciple of Jesus, a follower of God, becomes a Christian, and they live for God, and they, through temptation, fall into sin. And they remain in that sin for X amount of time before they come back to God. Does the grace of God cover them while they're in sin, before they come back to God so that they won't go to hell. It seems to be a question that everybody sort of generates on their own who have these concerns. Well, let me point out to you that if a person is following God and falls into temptation and sins, as long as he remains on this earth, he is under the kindness and goodness of God, who has not snatched away his life the moment he sinned. But God has given him time to return. He is under the very exercise of the grace and kindness of God to return, lest he be cut off and die in his sins. Is the grace working towards this person who has turned from God? Absolutely. He's letting him live. He's letting him read the Bible some more. He's letting him hear more testimonies. He's letting him hear more gospel. The kindness and goodness of God towards that unrighteous person is just abounding to him, seeking to draw him back. So absolutely, the grace of God. But it's a redemptive grace to restore him to repentance, lest he die in his sin and be lost. Oh, the goodness of God. He is good. So he bestows his kindness and goodness upon those who are righteous or unrighteous. This, of course, reveals to us the very character of love. It's not conditioned upon the person being loved. This, the very character of love is demonstrated here, that the person that you love does not determine whether you love them. The way that they were taught, it was, you love your neighbor, those that you know you get along with every day and that you're dependent upon, and they loan you their lawnmower, and you loan them, you know, some sugar and stuff like that. Don't just love those who, and he talks about this here in a moment, who do good things to you in return. But love those who are your enemies. That there's nothing within them that would inspire you to do them good. In fact, there's everything within them that would inspire you to ignore them and do them retribution and vengeance. So love is really that which is determined from the lover heart, and is not determined by the loving recipient, the lovee. So Jesus is radically changing their idea of what it means to love your neighbor. It's not conditioned upon or generated by your neighbor's kindness in return, but it's to be generated out of your heart for them, not conditioned upon what kind of character they are. Mm-hmm. This is, by the way, a great source and the trigger for the liberty to love God. Because for those who have any abiding anger in relationships, and may have been for years and decades, and you're angry towards a parent, you're angry towards a brother, you're angry towards a sister, I mean a sibling, there's some kind of anger built up, and you are withholding loving that person because you say, because they did, this is why I'm angry. I can't love them because look what they did. When you correct your idea of what love is, you'll find out that it's not conditioned upon what they've done to you. That you are to love them in spite of what they've done to you. And you need to correct your beliefs, Jesus is saying, to conform to the fact that love is what you do, not what somebody else has or has not done. When you see that, when you see that is true, then you can believe from the heart that God loves you who has been his enemy, has not loved him. Then you will know that you can love the person that you've been angry with, because it is all entirely within your grasp to do so. And you're not dependent upon them changing before you love them. This is what Jesus is trying to correct in people's thinking. That love, it has to wait until other people change, or love only goes out to those who are kind to you in return. And Jesus is trying to correct their thinking, trying to correct our thinking, so that we love our neighbor, even if he's our enemy, and pray for him, even if he does harm to us and seeks to persecute us, because he can't control us. She can't control us. And Jesus is trying to point out, enemies cannot control the person who loves God and loves them. Hatred cannot control love. You don't have to wait for other people to change to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's great liberty when you see that, enter into that, believe that, and adopt that. All of a sudden, people's control over you disappears if people have been controlling you. Because you're not waiting any longer for them to change before you do them good. Okay? In order that you may be sons of your Father. This is a character relationship. Sons of our Father in heaven are to be like our Father in heaven. This is a condition to be like our Father in heaven, to be sons of our Father in heaven, is to have the same love that He has that's impartial, that targets enemies as well as friends, and even prays for them. This is a character matter. And in order that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We're to change our views and act them out, live them out. And He says, and in that way, and in order to be like our Father who is in heaven, to be sons of His. The possibility of that is staggering, isn't it? To be sons of our Father who is in heaven, but that's what He's saying, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. Now, He develops this further, verse 46. For, talking about what they were taught, they were taught to love their neighbors and hate their enemies. For if you love those neighbors who love you back, what reward have you? What's your reward? That's just like you do with Stater Brothers. You give something, you get something back. There's no reward in, you know, you didn't do anything beyond just giving something, you get something back. Buying something. You're just buying something. You're just buying their love. They're buying your love. They did something, you give it back. And you did something, they give it back. There's no reward in doing that. There's nothing praiseworthy in just, you know, shopping. Is there? I mean, even evil people shop at Lucky's. They give and they get. There's nothing praiseworthy in that. There's no praiseworthy character based upon seeing people getting and receiving because they gave. Because the evil people do that. Do not even the tax gatherers do the same, he says. That's what his point is. Now, who are the tax gatherers? Well, Matthew was a tax gatherer, wasn't he? Matthew, the disciple who became an apostle, called Levi, he was a tax gatherer. And the Romans had conquered Israel. And they put, as they did in all countries and all nations and peoples, they put taxes upon them to pay to the Roman government. And they hired local people to gather those taxes to pay to give to the Roman government. Now, these tax gatherers were greatly despised for helping out the Romans collect the taxes from the Jews and send it off to Rome. They were greatly despised for working for the enemy, first of all. But that's an honest job, to be a tax gatherer. If you're employed and you do your job, that's an honest job. So what's the significance of pointing out a tax gatherer? Well, tax gatherers were people who were appointed to collect so much money in a certain region, and if they collected that amount of money and sent it to Rome, they did the job. But they were given the authority to collect anything else they could as well. So maybe the Jones family owed 100 denarii, but they came and said, you've got to pay 125. Well, he could keep the 25, you see. And they knew that. So he was a crook. He overused and abused his authority for his own selfishness. So this is a despicable person that Jesus is talking about. Not only does he work for the enemy, he's dishonest himself. He's greedy himself and uses his authority to promote his own greed. So, do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Same what? Love those who love them back? Note the despicable type of person, particularly a tax gatherer, because that would ring a lot of bells with his audience. They knew the tax gatherers. Don't they basically just give and get back? same in kind? So what he is saying is, listen, listen, all of you. All of you who love your neighbor because you get something back, because they love you back, and you think there's a great reward in that, you think that's really lofty, I want to show you how low that is. That's what the tax gatherers do. So deflate your idea of praiseworthiness because you love those who love you, and realize that that's a whole spectrum of those who love to, and because they love back, that goes all the way down to tax gatherers. That principle works in people all the way down to tax gatherers. So what's there to be praiseworthy of doing the same thing that some of our despicable people do in their business practices in our culture? That's what Jesus is saying. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? You're just shopping. It's just a good business deal. You pick people who will return to you in kind what you give to them. There's nothing praiseworthy about it because we can find the most despicable people doing the same, Jesus is saying. He's trying to correct their thoughts. He's trying to remove the idea that something is praiseworthy that is not, based upon what they've been taught. They have believed what they've been taught. Therefore, they evaluated a certain thing was praiseworthy based upon what they were taught. He is saying, I say to you, this is the standard, this is the truth in these relationships, and pull all of your thinking into it and reevaluate what is praiseworthy. And to try to demonstrate this, he is saying the tax gatherers do what you think is praiseworthy. See, it's not so praiseworthy. Adjust your thinking. See, you following? Being very practical here. And we have to do the same, do we not? We have to take anything that we may have been taught, doesn't matter how long or where or who or what, and we have to adjust ourselves to what the Lord Jesus would teach us. And then we have to adjust the evaluations we make on the idea. So see, we may have an idea, may not be conscious that we make an evaluation based upon the idea of what's praiseworthy. And if we have to change our idea of what is true, what is required of us by God, then we may have to realize and have pointed out to us we have to change some things that we evaluate. So we might think some things are praiseworthy because based on a wrong idea. If we change our idea, we may not automatically realize we have to change how we evaluate some things. And it may dawn on us quickly, maybe pointed out to us in preaching, the Word of God, whatever, the Spirit of God may have to come and point it out specifically to change our evaluation of something based upon an old precept that we once held. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to lay before them reasons to bring down their idea of what, you know, praiseworthiness is. It's not praiseworthy just because you're getting what you're giving. Another example, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Another example. If it's only your brothers, if it's only next of kin, if it's only those who are in the same synagogue, if it's only those who are in the same employment union, if those are the only ones you greet and everybody else is off the screen as far as who you're willing to greet and have relationships with and be friendly to, what do you do more than others? Because they all do that. You're not doing anything more than others. Which others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, the Gentiles was a name given to all the nations of the world besides the nation of Israel. All the people in the world, didn't matter which nation they were Gentiles, meaning people whom God did not reveal himself to through the law and through the temple worship and through the promises. Those outside of the nation of Israel, recipients of the promises, they were all called Gentiles. So they could be Romans and Italians and Greeks and Egyptians and all that. They were all Gentiles, the people of the world. And Jesus is saying, do not the people of the world, those who are outside of Israel, don't they do the same? Isn't that their MO? Isn't that the way that they relate to one another? They greet their brothers, they're friendly to their brothers that are within their own clan, their own family, their own employment structure, their own political party. But they make a distinction, and a great distinction, and there's not this There's a great distinction they make between them and those that might be their political enemy or their religious enemy or family enemy or whatever. That's the common practice of the world, Jesus is saying. And in relationship to that, he says, what do you do more than others? Going back to the teaching that he is addressing, they were taught, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And Jesus is pointing out by these examples, that's exactly the way the whole world lives. If you do that, what are you doing more than others? Exactly. What do you do more than others do? If that's the way you live in your relationships. And Jesus said, that is not how you're to live. I say to you, love your enemies as well and pray for them. And that will alter everything that you do. It will change what you do. You will do more than others do. You will live differently than the broad spectrum of the way the world lives. What a profound question. What do you do more than others? We say it in our culture, well, everybody does it. That's exactly what Jesus is asking. What do you do more than others? If everybody's doing it, then you're not doing anything more than others do. And therefore, you're not like your Father who is in heaven. You're not sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you are just doing what everyone else is doing. Because that's the principle of the world. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, do good to those who do good to you. Shop well, get a good bargain for what you put out. And that's the principle of the world. You only give if you know that you're going to get something. It may be long term. You may be giving to get something years from now. You may be giving to get something minutes from now. But that's the principle of the world, is give to get, and only give if there's some view that this might produce a get. But the whole world lies in darkness, and the whole principle that it lives by is, if you don't see something you can get, you just don't give. That is the principle of the world. And Jesus says, if you're going to be like sons of your Father who is in heaven, you must do more than that. It must not be said of you, what do you do more than others? And the answer be nothing. Sons of our Father who are in heaven and daughters do more than the world. In terms of who they love, they do love more than the way the world loves. They love their enemies as well. It doesn't just stop with what they get, and doesn't just stop with their favorites and those that they like and like them back. It goes beyond that. What do you do more than others? And that's a question for us to ask this morning. What do you do more than others? Jesus referred to the religious traditions upon which these people based their beliefs and their actions. And it was an error. And as a result, they were doing nothing more than others. They were in error, and Jesus is attempting to correct their error of view, to correct their behavior of heart. And Jesus says that is an error, and the world and the way it lives in practical terms is an error. He is saying the bottom line of error in religious matters and the world's practice of how they relate to one another equate each other. That to have a lot of religious views and theological traditions does not prevent you living exactly like the world does. You see him saying that? It is no insulation against being like the world because you've got a lot of received teachings and theological ideas that have been passed down that you have listened to and have believed. It will not insulate you from living just like the world does, giving to get and only giving if you're going to get. So he is saying to these people that are listening to him at that moment, religious error does not insulate you and prevent you from being like the world, and religious error will not produce in you to be like your Father in heaven. Then he also reaches from the world and says, and the world lives by this maxim. All the Gentiles live by this maxim. Love those that love you. Be good to those who are good to you. And hate your enemies. And he's saying, neither one of those are the source for your ideas and beliefs. Jesus is standing there and saying, all of the error that's been passed on to you through the decay of the lives of those who have taught have brought you to the point where you're living as though you had no knowledge of God, your Father in heaven. And we know that the Gentiles have no knowledge of God and they're living the same way. But I say to you, and right here in the point of history, God has come in the flesh and is saying to mankind a correction of their views. It applies to the most religious and it applies to the religiously greatly ignorant of religion. And Jesus came to make that known to us and correct the false views of decayed religion or the world. And when you hear people saying, well, everybody's doing it, you know that you need to go back to Jesus and see what he said. It's no excuse that everybody is doing it. Jesus came to say, I am nailing this down right before you that I say to you that which is different than what you've been taught, different than what the world says, and you need to listen to me if you're going to follow me and conform to what I'm teaching you, and if you don't, then you are either in decayed thought or like the world and living like the world, but this is an issue. So let no one think they are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if they will not correct their views regarding what Jesus says, even if they must correct views of religious people or the world. The world has its views. And they're glad to give them. The whole world's doing it. Or what's wrong with that? Or you're not going to go spend time with that person, are you? You're not going to eat lunch with that person, are you? Don't you know what they said about you? And the concept is you only love those who love you. That's the world. And the teaching of the rabbis had decayed so much that they were teaching exactly what the world lives, and that is you love your neighbors but hate your enemies. And the challenge to Jesus, meaning challenge not in terms of he didn't know what to say, but here he was standing before people who had to have a radical change of view that contradicted. Imagine these people going back to their synagogues the next day, a few days later, within a week. They'd be back in their synagogues looking at the teachers who told them to love their neighbors and hate their enemies and saying, there's this man named Jesus who said that that's not the truth. Imagine. Going home and them saying, didn't the rabbi tell you? The woman speaking to her husband. Jacob, didn't the rabbi tell you we're supposed to love our enemies but love our neighbors and hate our enemies? But we heard Jesus say we're to love our enemies. What are we going to do? How do we approach our rabbi? How do we relate to our rabbi? How do we discuss this without being ostracized and kicked out of the synagogue? What if they start persecuting us because we decide to follow this rabbi who speaks with great authority? And Jesus said there'll come a day when they'll kick you out of the synagogue and persecute you and think they're doing God's service. And they did. But this kind of teaching would have
required people to do something about it. To dismiss it and reject Jesus as being a false teacher, or adjust their thinking and conform to what he's teaching and give themselves to employ it in their lives, and then pursue how to relate to those who taught him different and to those who believe different, and take upon themselves that task of not cutting people off, but now knowing the truth and living by it. And what do they do? Well, it makes it a little easier if you go to your rabbi with love than with a fight. Makes it easier when you start telling people about the new truth that you've learned when it is something that you're practicing. If you go to them and say, we're supposed to love our enemies as well as our neighbors, and it appears you're so angry with them that they seem like an enemy to you, that doesn't compute. Doesn't make sense that you're supposed to love your enemies, but you're coming to them with such hostility about it that seems like an enemy has been created in them by you. No, there's no going out with different teachings that are different than what you've heard until that new teaching is validated by your reception of it and living it out. This is not an issue of just ideas. It's what ideas do in people's lives. And Jesus is not talking just about an idea, but relationships. And he's saying the teaching you have had has destroyed your relationships and has misinformed you about your Father in Heaven's character. So he wants them to learn the truth so that they will stop the relationships that are destructive and really grasp the character of their Father in Heaven and the love that he really has. So it's not just trying to correct ideas, it's to correct hearts and relationships that he's doing this. And nobody has understood the idea correctly who does not alter their relationships and their ideas of God. There are people who have heard what I've taught and run out trying to sharpen their idea swords against other people's ideas that teach different, but they've never applied it to their heart. And they've never gone out in love, and they've never changed their concept of the love of God for them. They've just found something to argue over. And that's pointless. So it must be, what do you do more than others? It must be more than just have a new idea. You must have a new heart towards others, and a new faith in God based upon a new understanding of His character and love for you. See? Jesus taught us things that are more than just corrections of theology. They are corrections of life, corrections of heart, corrections in faith. So that our view of God is altered by His teachings. So that we do, in fact, it is no longer true that we do not do more than others. It does become fact we do more than others. We do love our enemies and not just our neighbors. We do love those who don't have any regard for us or love us. We do more than others do because we have a different view of God, we have received it into our heart, and we do trust Him with a different kind of trust based upon the truth about Him. And it does alter our lives. And we find that in those lives they are doing more than others do. It's not business as usual. It's not the way the world works. It's radically different. What about you this morning? Are you doing more than others do? Can it be said of you that you are a lover of God? You're a lover of your enemies as well? The concept of loving God might be easy. What's there not to love about God? But the concept of loving your neighbor, your enemies, is quite radical. To love God, you can say, wow, what's nothing unlovable about God? That's the whole point. That's the idea God wants to correct in us. Is that we don't just love those who love us. Or to love our enemies. Do you love your enemies? Do you love those who are at odds with you, or opposed to you, that conflict with you, angry towards you? Do you love them? Do you love them? And do you believe that God is, as He is represented here, a person who loves even His enemy? Do you do more than others do in this regard? That's what Jesus is addressing. Do you? It must be so. It must be so. It must be a reality in your life, in your heart, and in your faith. That loving your neighbor and hating your enemies must go. There can be no room for hating your enemies. You must love them positively and pray for them. And secondly, you must know that God is trustworthy. That even if you've been angry with Him and a hater of Him, that Jesus is teaching us, He still loves you. And Paul breathes the same truth, that even when we were His enemies, Christ died for us. And this demonstrates the love of God. That the highest manifestation of loving your enemies is evidenced by Jesus coming, being crucified on the cross, as the highest evidence of the love of God for His enemies. That is the evidence, the highest evidence, that it is really true. Our Father in heaven does love His enemies. It's really true. And not just because Jesus said so, but Jesus showed so in going to the cross. Let's pray.